Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelman.
Okay, good to see everybody back, and again, we're going to go right on with our study of Christ's earthly ministry, and we're going to do like we did the last program. I'm going to do it for the next several programs. I'm going to start with that verse in Romans that says it so clearly, in Romans 15, verse 8. And while you folks are all looking that up, and for those of you joining us in television, again, we just want to emphasize the fact that we're not out to push for numbers. We're not trying to convince people how wrong they are. All we want to do is have them see what the book really says, because tradition is a vicious thing. And that's why the apostle is always warning against it. Beware of tradition. And like I told one young man on the phone, well, he said, I'm believing what Grandpa believed. And I said, well, if Grandpa is in hell, are you going to follow him there just because of tradition? You got to go back and see what the book says, not what Grandpa thought. And so that is my whole premise, that we want folks to see what the book really says. All right, so if you'll come back with me again just for an opener, back to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And I don't care if we read it often enough that you'll know it before the afternoon is over. I say then that Jesus Christ was, you remember I emphasized the past tense verb, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, not the whole human race, Israel. So he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm or to bring to fruition or to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Now that's as plain as language can make it, isn't it? That Jesus came to the nation of Israel as the God-sent one, even though he was the Son of God himself, he came to the nation of Israel to fulfill all those Old Testament promises that we looked at in the last two tapings. How that Abraham was promised a nation of people, and that God would use them intrinsically and specifically to bring about his purposes. Then it wasn't long, at least about the time of King David, 1000 B.C., now we have the whole idea of a coming kingdom. And David is the picture of the symbolism of this coming king and kingdom. David wouldn't be the one, but it would be the one in the lineage of David. And so we had the promise then of a king, almost beginning with King David, for 1,000 years. Well, then all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then all the minor prophets, that's all they write about is this coming glorious day for the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, they would, because of their sinfulness and their unbelief, they would go through horrible times of correction and discipline. But through it all, through two different terrible times for Israel, the first in the Babylonian when the temple was destroyed, the second time in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed everything and Israel sent in the dispersion, but always with the promise that the blessings would still come. All right, now here we come at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, and when we close in our last half hour, John the Baptist now has been pleading with the nation of Israel to repent of their national sins because they were to be prepared for this glorious, righteous kingdom on earth, which would be absent of any sin. It's going to be heaven on earth. Well, you can't take all the sins of the flesh into that kind of scenario. So the whole message of John the Baptist was to repent and wash with the water of the Jordan and be ready for this glorious kingdom. All right, now then, let's just jump back to Matthew chapter 5. And while doing that, I want to remind you, we are in the last 2 hours now then of book 74. That's what was on the board. We are finishing up book 74 today. All right, now then, we got the timeline up here again. So while you're looking for that, I'm going to review a little bit that here we come all the way from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. And the first 2,000 years were just one disaster after the next. You have the flood, and you have the Tower of Babel, a total rebellion, and then finally we have the appearance of Abraham, 2000 B.C. 500 years later, we got Moses, brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they become a nation to be dealt with. Then 500 years after Moses, we got David. And then 100 years after David, we have the writing of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. All right, and in 600 B.C., they were taken out exiled to Babylon. Then they come back after 70 years and reestablish the temple and reestablish the city and the nation. And then the minor prophets come in. And then at the end of this 200-year period, after Malachi finishes his prophecy, 400 years of silence. And then we are just now beginning the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, that's just a brief description of the Old Testament timeline. And everything is looking forward to this king and his glorious kingdom. All right, jump up to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. And this is the Lord again speaking. If you have a red edition, it's in red. Matthew 5, verse 17. The Lord says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See? Same word that Paul used in Romans 15. He came to fulfill. Now, the casual reader here, and probably most preachers, think he's talking about the cross. No, he's not talking about the cross. He knows of it. Of course, he's gone. But that wasn't the first priority. The first priority was to present the king and his kingdom, putting Israel on trial. Now, you know, I get every once in a while a letter. What if? And it's a good question. I don't mind it a bit. What if? Yeah, you've already been thinking the same thing. Israel would have accepted his messiahship. What if Israel would have said, "Okay, we're ready, bring in the king and the kingdom"? What would have happened? Well, the last one that called, I said, "Hey, that's hypothetical. That's all it is hypothetical. It could have never happened." But why? Because Christ had to die. And had they accepted the king and the kingdom, that would have upset all that. So why did Jesus come preaching and proclaiming? He knew they were not going to accept it. In his foreknowledge, he knew that it would bring about the crucifixion. And what was the crucifixion? The pre-planned plan of God to bring salvation to the whole human race. See? So he knew how it was all going to unfold. And so Israel could be in good faith presented with all this because there was no danger of them accepting it because God knew they wouldn't. All right, so then I use another one as an example. When they went up to the promised land under Moses, what did God tell them? "Go in and take it. It's yours. You won't lose one drop of blood. I'm going to drive the Canaanites out with hornets." Well, did he mean it? Sure he meant it. But did Israel believe it? No. Did God know they wouldn't? Yes. And then again, just stop and think. What if Israel would have accepted the promised land under Moses? That would have blown everything out of the water. That would have just upset the whole apple cart. But God knew that they would reject it, go back out into the wilderness, and then finally come in and grow as a nation over another 1,000 years. So, hypothetical? Yes, but you can never make it reality. All right, but now here the Lord is showing again that all these promises of the Old Testament prophets were legitimate. They're going to happen. Oh, it didn't happen in his first advent. But they're still valid promises. And now we're getting close. My goodness. Anybody that can look at today's news and not see that we're at the end. Now, of course, with God, you know, 100 years is nothing. That's what tempers me all the time. You know, it hit me when we were teaching the book of Isaiah a year or two ago. Isaiah was writing like all these things were going to happen when? Next week? Next month? But how long was it? 700 years. No, not 700. 100 years. It was over 100 years. See? And then the Babylonians came. But with God, time means nothing. But on the other hand, as we see the world today, the signs of the times are all around us. Surely it can't be much longer, but we don't know. See? All right, but here the Lord Himself says that He did not come to destroy anything of the Old Testament promises. He did not come to upset the law and the temple worship. He came to fulfill, to bring in the kingdom. All right, now then, as part of that process of bringing Israel into the kingdom by virtue of their faith and believing who He was, let's just jump up now in Matthew to chapter 9. And here I have to take it slow, because if the preachers get on my case about anything, it's this concept of two gospels. It just bends their nose all out of shape, and they get all riled up. And all that makes me so angry is I have never said we are under two gospels. No, there's only one in this age of grace. But during Christ's earthly ministry and the 12 ministering to Israel, it couldn't be our gospel of grace. The cross hadn't happened yet. And this is where I get upset. How can you claim that Jesus and the 12 preached the same message that Paul did when the cross was unknown? But they can't see that. I read an article the other day by a famous one of our, he's even dispensational to a point. But what does he claim? There's never been more than one gospel. And I had one guy tell me, I've shared that with you before, I had one guy tell me in one of my seminars out east, does he mean to tell me you think Adam and Eve were saved by Paul's gospel? You remember what the answer was, don't you? He must have. See? No must have about it. We've got no room to put that word in there. And then I jumped up. I suppose you're going to say the same thing with Abraham? Abraham was saved by believing in a death, burial, and resurrection? He must have. Oh, you know, That's when my temper almost gets unleashed. How in the world can educated... But see, thank goodness, I think I shared it with you on the program. I had one Baptist preacher call here quite some time, came so fast. I think I shared it on the program. He had two earned PhDs in theology. That's the way he put it. Les, I've got two earned PhDs in theology. And he says, after retired, he says, I found your program. Start studying all your stuff on the internet. And he says, I'm calling to ask one question. How in the world did I miss all of this for 40 years and with all that education? Well, that's just one out of many now, see. If they will just take the time to look at what it says. How can Jesus and the 12 preach a death, burial, and resurrection when the 12 knew nothing of it? In fact, the gentleman I just referred to, about 10 minutes before he finally blew his stack, which was 10 minutes before we were due to close, I went back and talked to him afterwards, and I had just shared Luke 18. Turn with me. Now, this is the way I teach. You know that. I'm not going to stay on an outline. We're just going to let the Spirit lead. And this is what I shared earlier. And yet when I came back and asked him what his problem was, he tried to maintain that Adam and Eve and Abraham and all the rest of the Old Testament were saved by Paul's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. How could they? And I said, sir, I just quoted Luke 18 10 minutes ago. Didn't you hear it? No, he didn't hear it. I know he didn't. But look what it says. Luke 18, verse 31. Now, this, I do. I get exercised. When something is so plain, how can the vast majority reject it? But they do. They don't want anything to do with this concept of a separate gospel for Israel compared to Paul's gospel to the Gentile world. All right, but look at 18. Just before his crucifixion, a matter of 3 or 4 days. Verse 31, Luke 18. Then he took unto him the 12. Peter, James, John, the rest of them, the regular 12. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now here's where his deity comes up. He knew the end from the beginning. For, he says, he, speaking of himself, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They, of course the Romans, shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Plain? Well, as plain as language can make it. But what does the next verse say? And they, the 12, understood how much? None of these things. Not one word. They understood none of these things. And this saying, what he just said, was hid. Now, I just had a lady come up and tell me how she appreciates Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, you all know what that one is. I use it all the time. Yeah, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, God can keep things secret as long as He wishes to keep it secret. He's sovereign, and He does. And then little by little, He'll reveal. See? All right, here's another good example. It wasn't time for the 12 to understand. So then the question comes up, why did He say it? For our benefit. Not theirs. For our benefit. Because what does this tell you? He was God. He knew exactly what was coming. And you've heard me say it over. He could have named every Roman soldier who tortured him. He could have named the guy that was going to drive the spikes through his hand. He was God, see? But in order to bring about everything up at Jerusalem, he dare not tell the 12 or let them understand. Can you think for a minute what those 12 men would have done had they known that the Romans were going to try and arrest him? Why, they'd have fought it tooth and toenail. And Jesus couldn't have that. So God providentially blinded them, shut their ears, and they didn't comprehend. All right, read again. So they understood none of these things, and this saying that he was going to die and be raised from the dead, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, if you have any doubt about that, all you have to do is just use common sense. If they'd have known that he was going to die and be raised in 3 days, where would they have been on Sunday morning? Out the tomb. Were they? No. No, that was the last thing that they ever dreamed of. So it was totally kept from their understanding. Well, you see, when Peter was having his feet washed, and I always say he pulled them back under the chair, and he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Remember? And what did the Lord tell him? Well, then, Peter, you have nothing to do with me. Well, then Peter stuck his other foot in his mouth, and what did he say? Well, then give me a bath. See? And what did the Lord say? Peter, you don't need a bath. You've had that. But what did he need? His feet washed. Well, again, the Lord said the same thing. Peter, you don't understand now, but you will. And that, of course, is the way God works. All right, now then, back to Matthew. So after the Lord himself says that he's going to fulfill all the things written in the prophets and everything like that, and this is going to be the scope of his ministry, is to give Israel a total opportunity to believe what this Jesus of Nazareth has to say. Now, it's the same concept today. Why do I stress faith plus nothing? What does God look for? Faith. That's His favorite prerogative. He's looking for our faith. Now, I explained to somebody, I think, when we were in Georgia the other day. Why is that such an important factor? Well, just bring it into your own daily experience. What if you knew something as solid and as right as anything could be possibly known, and you tell it to someone, and he grins at you and says, but I don't believe you. Now, if you're a normal human, and you have that normal Adamic nature to react, what would you like to do with that individual? Swat him, wouldn't you? You mean you can't believe something that I know is true? No, I don't believe you. Well, that's the human element, of course. But look, how must God feel when He has done everything that needs to be done and has told us in this book that if we believe it, He will claim us as His own? That's what He wants. That's the faith we talk about. To rest on that finished work of the cross without anything added to it. No baptism, no church membership, no tongues, no tithing, no good works. Christ did it all. It's complete. And we have to realize that when we place our faith in that finished work, yes, as I hear it over and over and over, lest it changed my life. I've got people in here today, I know, since you've heard this message, your life's been changed. There's one right there. Came out of Vietnam, a church member, baptized to the whole hilt. And Jerry says, I was as lost can be. But when you believe this gospel, it transforms your life. It changes your life. And then all these other good things become part of it. But for salvation, I will scream it till the day I die. Don't you add anything to what Christ has done. It's complete in itself. See? All right. But He couldn't preach that to Israel. It hadn't happened yet. But what could He tell Israel? I'm the promised Messiah. See? I am the Christ. All right. Back to Matthew then, chapter 9. Verse 35. Now, I hope I'm not upsetting the flow here so that you hear that John the Baptist proclaimed Him as the coming promised Messiah and King, and Israel needed to repent and be baptized to be ready for this coming kingdom. All right, then Jesus said, I am not come to destroy anything that is past, Judaism with its temple worship, the law. I'm not coming to destroy all that. I'm coming to fulfill. Oh, here we go. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, that is of Israel. He never left the land of Israel. All the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching not the gospel of the grace of God, but the what? The gospel of the kingdom. That's what it says. All right, now then, let's just for sake of comparison, before I run out of time. Keep your finger here, we'll be back. Go all the way up to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't have to tell most of you what that is. You already know it. But for sake of our new listeners, and my goodness, every day's mail, I don't know how many will say, we just caught your program for the first time. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now, this is Paul's gospel. When I talk about faith in the gospel of the grace of God, this is it. All got it? 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, so he's writing to fellow believers in Corinth, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. That's what brought them out of their paganism. This simple gospel brought them out of paganism, mythology, and all of its immorality and its drunkenness, and it made them children of God. All right? The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. See? That's what brought them out of paganism. And wherein you stand. By which also you are what? Saved. See? The simple word that we still use today. If you want to escape eternal damnation, what do you need? You need to be saved. You need salvation. See? And this is what does it. Alright? This is the gospel by which you are saved. If you keep in memory, in other words, you don't just blindly say, yeah, I believe. No, you got to know what you believe. And he says, what I preached unto you, lest you've believed in vain. Because if you don't believe the truth, it is. It's for nothing. Now here's the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. He was the first proclaimer of this gospel. Peter, James, and John knew nothing of this gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now I got to stop. Received from where? From heaven. Now, keep your hand in the third place. Go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. See, this all fits. Now he's writing to the Galatians who are beginning to be fed some false teaching. Gentile believers up there in central Turkey. Y'all got it? Galatians chapter 1, dropping at verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. Now remember why I came here. In 1 Corinthians he said, that which I also received. Now I'm going to show where he received it from. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, 1 Corinthians 15, is not after man, for I neither received it of man, a direct reference to the 12, of course, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation or a revealing from whom? Jesus Christ. And where's Jesus Christ? In glory. All right, so where does this gospel come from? The ascended Lord of glory. See? With all the authority of the Godhead. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you, first of all, verse 3, that which I also received from the ascended Lord. How that? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That, beloved, is the gospel. As simple as ABC. Believe it. But, oh, they put everything but the kitchen sink with it. And God won't have it. Because when he even spoke from the cross, what were those final three words? It is finished. He didn't say it's almost finished. It's finished. It's complete. It's done. And everything else detracts from it. Okay, now I got 20 seconds left, so you can come back to Matthew 9. We'll probably pick up here in the next program. So he went about all the cities and villages in Israel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news. That the king was here and he's ready to present the promised kingdom.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.